Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 6. Moses has just cried out to God about this enormous trial that he is under. For having done everything that God called him to do, circumstantially, it looked like an enormous train wreck. And so Moses blames God. And the Lord answers Moses in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites. But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Skipping over to verse 30. But Moses said of the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Literally, "I have made you God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I commanded you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. And with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, 83. When they spoke to Pharaoh. Father, we recognize that ever since Adam and Eve chose to rebel against you, that this world has been locked into a war that rages against you and against your son. Who are you that we should obey? Our own hearts arrogantly ask this question and challenge you. What right do you have to tell us how we ought to live? We are Pharaoh in this text. We are the people of Israel. We are Moses. We struggle with your authority. And though we have evidences of your grace to us, though from our perspective, able to look back and see the cross and see what kind of a God you are, still our hearts seek to deceive us with thinking that we know better. We confess that to you this morning, God. We ask that your Spirit will take this text and do surgery in our hearts today. Expose the idols of self-reliance. Expose the idols of our own authority. We desire to cast it all aside and to lay ourselves before your throne today. And throwing away all self-reliance, we call upon you as our God. We recognize you are God. You have the right and authority to do whatever it is you want with our lives. So we ask that your Spirit will take this text and press it deeply upon us, so that we leave from here people of your word, people called by your name, people who live under your authority, happily, joyfully, forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
You have your God and I have my God. Who are you to tell me that your God and your way is better than my God and my way? Keep your God to yourself and I will keep my God to myself. Does that sound familiar? This is not merely a contemporary attitude. This thinking goes back as far as our text goes. The world of the Old Testament was divided by regions and countries, people groups, and gods. So when Moses and Aaron showed up in Pharaoh's palace to tell him that the God of the Israelites has demanded the release of the Israelites from slavery, Pharaoh doesn't take too kindly to the idea and basically says, keep your God to yourself. I don't even recognize your God as being a God. That's your religion, not mine. And then in a mockery of the God of Israelites, Pharaoh takes action against the people of Israel, which is intended to be a move against the God of the Israelites. All right, let's put it to the test. The thinking behind the statement, the thinking behind that attitude of, you have your God and I have my God, is extremely postmodern. It's a very contemporary view. The idea is, if I believe in something, then it is true. It's my believing in it that makes it true. If I don't believe in something, then neither is it true, nor am I accountable to it. Take, for example, the debate about intelligent design. By the way, if you've not seen the movie Expelled by Ben Stein, which is limited play in theaters right now, it is worth seeing. The evidence for creation is overwhelming. But if I don't believe it, if I choose to ignore all of that, then in the way of the thinking of our world, I don't have to submit to the Creator. And if I don't submit to the Creator, then I can make my own gods, and you can make your own gods, and we can all have our own little worlds with our own little gods, with our own little rules. And you respect me, I'll respect you, and as long as we all go along with that, then to many it appears that we have a safe, decent, respectable, generous, tolerant, humanitarian, contemporary, safe religion. But if God is the true God, if God is the Creator and has given us His Word in which He reveals that He alone is God, then how can we pretend that all other gods and all other systems are equally valid? We can't. God is God, whether you or the world believes it or not. God is the Lord in spite of Pharaoh's denial. Now, the book of Exodus records the way out for Israel from Egypt. But woven throughout this narrative is the voice of God saying, as we saw it over and over in our text, the phrase, "I am the Lord." So what's Pharaoh doing sitting on a throne? He's sitting on a pretend throne. All thrones other than God's throne are pretend thrones. And Moses has no power in and of himself. He can't save Israel by himself. Israel can't save themselves. You and I are not in charge of this world. God is. But what kind of a God is He? And this is what we're learning about. And when we left off last Sunday with the end of chapter 5, we're hanging on the edge of a cliff. Would God do what God said He would do? Or is God just kind of like all the leaders and politicians that we're used to and we've come to expect? They'll say anything to make people feel good, anything that people want to hear, but have no intention whatsoever of actually doing anything about it. It sounds like this is the same thing that God's doing here. Would God come through for His people? Would God rescue His people? Doesn't God even care about the Israelite families that are being shredded by Pharaoh's new policy? If you are the Lord, like you claim to be, then how come things aren't happening? There's a theme that this book establishes that in many ways comes to a peak in this text. And I trust that God will reveal it to you this morning. But I desire that you not only see it this morning, but that this week you will taste it with your life. You'll experience it with your hope. You'll trust it with your affections. When you step back and look at this text, kind of as an overview, there's a few things that immediately stand out. One of which is, in this text, God does a great deal of talking. You see it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 10, verse 13, verse 28, chapter 7, and verse 1, in which you have repeated the phrase, "But the Lord said to Moses," or "the Lord said." Entire sections are given of God talking. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, verse 10, verse 13, verse 28, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I didn't read it because I'm going to come back to this later on, but not this morning. But in the middle of this story, you have from verses 14 through 25, a family tree. You've got a genealogical record right in the middle of this thing. What's that doing here? That's a little unusual. At least in the middle of a narrative, it seems. But it's all there on purpose. And the other thing that's interesting is that there's no panic on the part of God. I mean, we get to the end of chapter 5, and Moses is dialing 911. He's going, "We have got an enormous problem going on here." And it's as if God is saying, "All right, sit down, calm down. Give me your name. Give me your address. What do you think about the Red Wings?" And God isn't responding with the same emotional outbreak that Moses had. It's just like He's ignoring Moses' plight. God's moving, but not in a reactionary sort of way, as if He has to immediately fix Moses' problem. And Moses is almost dumbfounded, it seems. And after the complete failure of chapter 5, God tells Moses to go back to the people of Israel and assure them that God is going to bring them out of Egypt as if chapter 5 never happened. And not only did the people not pay any attention to Moses, but God, seemingly oblivious to all of this, then tells Moses that it's now time to go back to Pharaoh and do it all over again. Demand the release of the Israelites. Now, I'm assuming that the reason that you are here this morning, at least the vast majority of you, is that you love God and you trust Him. And you are committed to extending the fame of Jesus Christ throughout this entire world through faith driven and joy producing obedience. But even here, I'm guessing that you're feeling a little bit of Moses' frustration. Because the last time that Moses went before Pharaoh, it was an unmitigated disaster. And now Moses is called by God to go ahead and do the same thing again. I mean, wouldn't you go, "What? I already tried that! It didn't work! And nothing has changed! And you want me to do it again?" I mean, circumstantially, and therefore emotionally, this chapter is about as low as they come in the Bible. The people of Israel are being exasperated by the Pharaoh, and Moses, it seems, is being exasperated by God. And so here in this very deep and dark valley where Moses is all alone, where he is being hated by his own people, God sits him down to teach him a couple of things. And what does God teach Moses? The answers, the two questions, the two objections that Pharaoh raised back that we looked at the beginning of chapter 5 last week. Who is the Lord? And why should I obey Him? Now, there are times in which in a class, some kid will ask a question that seems to be stupid. And the other kids in the class will go, start laughing. And then what does the teacher often do? "Now, class, there's no such thing as a stupid question." For Pharaoh to say, "Who is the Lord?" "Class, that was a stupid question. But it is the question that the book of Exodus answers, because honestly, it's a question that you need to have answered. The answer." God didn't take long to get to the answer, does He? In verses 1 through 3, He answers it by saying, "I am the Lord." That's who the Lord is. I am the Lord. And in verse 3, God goes on to explain that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as El Shaddai, God Almighty. They knew God as the strong and the powerful God. And what God is saying to Moses is that, and here's a paraphrase of verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only partially in the capacity of El Shaddai. But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I didn't make myself known to them. This is made known first only now to you and the Exodus generation, who will witness my mighty saving power." I mean, what the patriarchs had, they had the promises of God. What the generation of the Exodus had, they had the things that the promises promised. El Shaddai is one of the names of God, referring to His might and His power, His sufficiency. What Yahweh means, as we looked back at several weeks ago, Yahweh is the one who will forever be the one that He has forever been. "Moses, you're learning something about me," God says. "You're learning something that no one else has ever known up until now. And I have built this stage in Egypt in order to reveal myself more fully. I am establishing this scenario so that my glory, my fame, my authority will be set on display. And I'm guessing that Moses didn't fully appreciate all that God was telling him at the time. Moses had laid a challenge before God, and that challenge is, what on earth are you doing up in heaven? I'm in a mess down here and I don't think you care. But as the Lord, He's not obligated to justify His actions before us. In fact, God didn't even directly answer Moses' questions. God simply says in verse 1, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." And as far as Moses was concerned, it wasn't soon enough. But I suspect that God knew something that Moses did not fully appreciate. And that is this. The people of Israel, up until now, were probably a little too comfortable in Egypt. And I say that based upon the fact that later on, after they had left Egypt and they were going on their way to the land of Canaan, every time problems came up, every time pressure came on them, what did they do? They whined. And what did they whine about? And what did they want? They wanted to go back to Egypt. And they missed the food that was back in Egypt. And we'll see that scenario played out as we continue to go through the book of Exodus. They longed for some of the creature comforts they had back there. What happened in chapter 5? God put the pressure on them. Because otherwise, I don't think they'd ever really leave Egypt. So I have a question for you. How many of you believe that life with Christ in eternity is radically better than life as you experience it right now? Now, in case you were zoning out for a second, I'm going to ask that question one more time. I suspect that you listen to sermons the way I do. What did he just say? What book are we in? How many of you believe that life with Christ in eternity is radically better than life as you experience it right now? Okay. Now let's say that God did an unusual thing, and that for the next 10 minutes, He offered a painless, instant death and immediate transport to heaven. And all you have to do is get up and walk out the door. And you're gone. What would you do? Some of you would walk out the door. Some of you are so tired of this world. You are so tired of the difficulties that you have endured. And they have taught you. They've impressed upon you the truth of the word that your real treasure is not found here. The deep rivers you have crossed have given you great affection for life with Christ, and you are ready. Christ is there. In addition to that, you have family that is there. You have dear friends that are there. But others of you, while intellectually and even in some levels, emotionally, you believe that life with Christ is better, you would hesitate. And you would look down the road to see, is there anybody in your family coming? And if they don't, do you go or do you stay? I mean, you wanted to get your driver's license. You've been waiting 16 years to get it. And you're supposed to get it this week. Why don't we do this next week, God? I'm just about to get engaged. I've been waiting for this guy to ask this question for 2.5 years. Hurry up, guy. You know what? I've been planning this retirement. We just wanted to travel for 6 months. It's all we wanted to do. We're expecting our first child. We just want to see him born. You know, all of those things may be good, but they're not best. And God knows you and I have such a grip on this world. His grace to us is applying pressure that begins to pry our fingers loose until we let it go. I think it's exactly what chapter 5 is about, though Israel didn't see it at the time. Just like we don't see His grace in the pressure. Besides, God never promised to keep you from temporary disillusionment. If you follow Christ, you're part of the people of God. And we are in a company of people who are called to face those crises. It started with Job, David, Elijah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Every one of these men whose stories are recorded in the Scripture come to a place where they say, God, what are you doing? What is going on? That's our heritage. That's our calling. What do you expect? They crucified our Savior. The way of the cross is not an easy way. Don't come to Christ to have it easy. Ignore Christ if you want it easy for now. But you lose your soul. As Lord, He knows exactly what He is doing. That's what He says, verse 1. Because of my mighty hand, I will let them go. Pharaoh will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, God says, He will drive them out of the country. And God simply assures Moses, the plan has not changed. The immediate problems, they're temporary. I knew about them all along, God says. Fact is, the immediate problems only make the coming changes all the more stunning. And as Lord, His promises are enough. The truth is, not only are His promises enough, but brothers and sisters, that's all we have. What else could Moses do? What else can we do? You can try to create a bomb-proof world in which you are protected from all calamity. It just doesn't work. One of our family members worked for a company for over 20 years, built up a pension plan with them. Typical scenario, you expect a retirement, pension plan to be there, along with Social Security. Life kind of goes on nice. Not long before retirement, the company was sold, the pension plan was raided. The promises of the old company were rendered obsolete by the new owners. How many times have you heard that happening? We don't like to think about it, but some of you are banking your future on the viability of the company for which you work. General Motors is not the I am that I am. Chrysler and Ford are not the I am that I am. And that's hard for us. We live in a culture, we live in a time of life that is very unusual in the history of the world. We have insurance for everything, and it is so much a part of our thinking that we tend to live isolated and cushioned from reality. We don't have to trust God. We've got insurance. But what happens when the insurance company goes broke? Where does the insurance company have their money invested? Banks like Bear Stearns. Stocks that can go through the floor. What happens when the bank goes broke? Well, we've got the federal government. Oh, that's really safe, isn't it?
What's the federal government have? Well, they're selling treasury bonds. Who owns those? Russia. There's only one I am that I am. All other ground is sinking sand. His promises are enough. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? God says, I am. That's all you got. You can learn that the hard way. You can learn that the easy way. But he goes on and he says in verses 4 and 5, and this answers the question, why should I obey Him? Because I keep my covenant. Oh, what a statement here in verses 4 and 5. I also established my covenant with them. What is a covenant? Covenant is a solemn and sacred commitment that is sworn to being upheld even at the payment of one's life. That is why in the Bible, whenever a covenant is established, there is blood that is shed. Because it is making such a statement that I will die before I break this covenant. You understand the language of getting married? Till death do us part. It's not just saying, I'm going to do this till I die. It means I will die before I break this covenant with you. I will shed my blood before I break this covenant with you. Now, we are imperfect beings. But when Almighty God, when Yahweh, who forever has been what He forever will be, who says, I will die before I break this covenant with you. The one who cannot die, who says that, guess what? That's guaranteed. So, God made an oath to Abraham in Genesis 17. This was the occasion of the marking of every male descendant from Abraham. It was extremely personal and painful because it was so significant. The shedding of blood was a sign of the covenant that God established. And in that covenant, God promised the descendants of Abraham, I'm giving you a land. And now God says, I've come to keep the promise. But this time when they return, they'll not be aliens in the land. It'll be their land. Also, I've heard the groaning of my people. I have remembered my covenant. So to Moses and to us, when through fiery trials that test our souls, when circumstances do not yet give us relief and we're tempted to question everything, remember God keeps His covenant. I am the Lord who keeps His covenant. Therefore, point number 3, obey. And that's what you have going on, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6, all the way through verse 7 of chapter 7. This entire section is basically characterized by God's commands to Moses and to Aaron, and God's call to the people of Israel, and God's command to Pharaoh to obey. Moses, obey me. Deliver this message to the people of Israel, verse 6. And he does so, probably reluctantly, but in this message that Moses gives to the people of Israel, there are 7 I wills. Did you see him? I try to emphasize it in the reading of the text. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Those first 3 I will statements can be summarized by the word redemption. The next 2, I will take you as my own people, I will be your God, can be summarized by the word adoption. Those of you who have been part of the Roman study earlier this winter on Sunday nights and now part of the Bible doctrines that we're working through also on Sunday nights, those are significant themes. And then finally, the last 2 I wills, I will bring you to the land, I will give it to you as a possession. That is kingdom language. Redemption, adoption, kingdom. I'm redeeming you, I'm taking you to myself, and here's where I'm taking you, and this is what I'm giving to you.
It is an awesome promise that God gives. And so Moses delivers the message. I don't know if his heart's in it or not. I don't think it is. And you see that in verse number 9. No one listens. The weight of the oppression that sits so heavy upon the Israelites has crushed their spirits. There's no life in them. Their hope is gone. In the Hebrew language, literally it reads, they have shortness of breath. Have you ever been under pressure like that? You can hardly even breathe. That's what they're under. Oh, the circumstances can blind you from seeing the grace of God and can deafen you from hearing the Word of God. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are full of wonderful promises that in the deep forest of depression, the trees of their oppression block the light of God's promises. But how many of you sit here and listen this morning with a hard heart, and listen with a bitter spirit, and listen with a shortness of breath? You're picking apart the message and perhaps the messenger because your circumstances do not meet your expectations or demands. The promises of God that are rich and are sweet must be taken in order to be enjoyed. If you don't take them, you don't enjoy them, then your circumstances just block everything out. He is God. He remembers His covenant. It may seem dangerous and risky and threatening to believe Him and obey, especially in the desert or in the deep forest. But the very things that God uses to build into our lives a foundation for faithfulness are the things that release our hands from finding our hope in our circumstances. And later on, God over and over reminds His children of these bitter and hopeless days and says to them, didn't I bring you through? Didn't I bring you through? He always does for His children. But I got to tell you, my heart goes out to Moses right here. I mean, he was not a popular preacher that day. There were no extra hits on his website to download that crowd-pleasing sermon. I mean, but God's not done. Moses, I got another command for you, all right? That didn't go over so well with the Israelites, did it? Okay. Now go deliver that message to Pharaoh. Why do you walk over to one of those granite columns and just go, bam! Why did I just slip my wrist, God? I mean, if the Israelites won't listen to me, what makes you think that Pharaoh will? And what is the answer to that? We see it in chapter 7 and verse 3, and God says, well, He won't. That's the whole plan. He won't listen to you. So what am I doing it for? Why did I ever pay any attention to that bush that was on fire? It's me and little sheep. Me and little sheep was fine. Pharaoh's rebellion is all part of the plan. You get it? You don't direct the play. You play your part. That's it. That's your job. Persevering faith is choosing to trust the promises of God when your God-ordained circumstances appear to be the enemies of your soul and the thieves of your joy. And so this section ends with Moses and Aaron obeying the command of God and returning to Pharaoh. And I don't know if you let that strike you as I think it's intended to in verse 7. The whole section concludes with this 83-year-old man, along with his younger brother, who happens to be 80. And these two old men are going before this mighty king to demand that he release about 2 million slaves. It's laughable if it weren't so pathetic. And you can hear the laughter in the palace as the court officials to Pharaoh, these guys are insane. But it won't be long before the laughter stops. Because the rumble that you begin to feel under your feet and the sound of thunder in the distance, it's God who just got up and He's coming down. So what does this have to do with you? I ask you again, are you too comfortable in Egypt? Have you chained yourself to your stuff? Have you chained yourself to the stuff of a crumbling kingdom and failed to see the grace of God and the pleasures and the pressures of life that are designed to loosen your grip on this earth's shallow and fleeting pleasures? Time doesn't permit me to exploit the Christ likeness of Moses and Aaron in this text, a theme that I will take up in our next sermon from this. But in preparation for our observing of communion today, I certainly want to remind you of the covenant that God made. The first covenant that God made with Abraham pointed to the new covenant that God makes with us through Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." God, on the basis of the death of His Son, made a solemn oath to His people that your sins He will not remember anymore. You are His. He will keep you. And in the new covenant, there's redemption. There is adoption. There's kingdom. He will sustain you. He will conform you. He will direct you. And when your part in His plan has been fulfilled on this earth, He's taking you home. He's taking you home. I'm going to ask the men to slip to the back and be ready to serve communion to us this morning. As they do that, what God has instituted to His people, the church, through communion, is a reminder of the covenant that He made. In many ways, what we are observing today is like looking at a wedding ring. If you're married and you have a wedding ring on your finger, it reminds you of an oath that you made, and an oath was made to you. And when you look at the tray this morning and you see in it this bread, it's a reminder that God keeps His word. That He died for you. And so once again, we look. Once again, we're reminded.